Mercy displayed, mercy shown, and mercy offered. You know, a sign is something which stands out. It's something which is extraordinary. You may recall in past times when there's been a comet, if you look back in history, people took that to be a sign that something momentous was going to happen. Then you may have seen the Northern Lights. Again, that's a momentous sign. Or even the rainbow after a thunderstorm and the sky is swept of the great clouds. And then the rainbow, it's a sign. These things are signs. And I do remember one day in Walton-on-Thames, I was sitting in the front room and looked out. And the sky was like a dark grey, but it had a red hue to it. It was a really a surreal sort of scene, and there was a quietness, and the birds seemed to have stopped. It was really a sense of foreboding, a sense that something was about to unfold, which was completely and utterly out of the normal. And that continued for the rest of the day. On the following day, I went to Walton-on-Thames Station, because I used to come into London to do open airs from Walton-on-Thames Station. I used to take a board with me, and on the side of the board was a text. And it was on wheels, and I was pushing it along the station platform with my bag. And I used to go right to the back of the train because I could be guaranteed of a seat. If I got anywhere else on the platform, I probably wouldn't have got a seat. But if I went to the back of the train, I got a seat. And as I was pushing the board along the platform, I heard this sound of running feet behind me. And I heard somebody calling out. And I thought the person was calling out to somebody else, but it wasn't. She was calling out to me. And this lady, and she caught up with me and she said, "Did you expect the world to end yesterday?" And I said, "Well, I thought there was something momentous and strange was going to happen." It was really. And she said, "Well, you know, I thought this was going to happen." And she was asking questions, and we got on the train, and she got on the train with me, and we sat on the way to London, and we talked about the scriptures. So there was a sign. It was something which was really spoken to this woman, and in one of the passages we've alluded to, it's a great sign. It's mentioned both in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, and it talks about a barrier. The veil in the temple was a barrier. And barriers are erected for one reason, and that is to prevent access. Barriers put there to stop access. I go outside of Parliament, and outside of Parliament you have massive great blast barriers for car bombs. Stop cars or lorries ploughing into the front of Parliament. So you've got these massive big barriers about that high, about that wide, filled with concrete. And then you've got inner barriers. So if you get through the first barrier, you meet another barrier. So they've got your barriers, then you've got your gates, and then you've got the armed police who are behind the gates. So the barrier's there to prevent entry, no entry. And then the only way you could get in is if you have authority to get in. You can only get in if you have authority. So it's no entry without authority. No pass, no entry. And if we know it, if you don't know, the second temple, which was in Jerusalem, there was the first temple was Solomon's, that was replaced by the second temple, which Herod built. But the whole temple, both in the tabernacle and the wilderness, when it was like a tent, which moved around in the wilderness, and then when you had the fixed temple in Jerusalem, everything about the temple said, "Stay back, stay away." And in that temple in Jerusalem, it was divided up into an area, and you had the court of the Gentiles, which meant that the non-Jewish people could be there. Then you moved into the court of the women, where men and women could be, and you moved through that into the court of the men. And then you moved into the holy place, and then the most holy place. So everything, there was barriers all the way through. For the people who weren't Jewish, there was a wall, and on that wall was signs saying, "If you come through here, then the death is upon your own head." So everything was there was to say, you can't approach anyway, and you can't come anyway. You must only come in the way prescribed. And the scriptures clearly teach, In Leviticus 10, verse 2, the Jewish high priests were taken from the family of Aaron, and two of the high priest's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they approached God and they offered strange fire. They didn't approach God in the way that God had said, approach me. And fire came out and it consumed them. I was talking to a young Jewish man one day, and he said to me, we're talking about the temple. And he said when the high priest went in there, you know, they weren't sure that he was not going to be vaporized when he went in there. Now, not the fact that he was ever going to come out, but when he went in there, he was going to be consumed. And I was reading the commentary, and it said that the high priest, they actually put a rope around him so they could drag him out there, because the only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So if anything happened to him in there, well, nobody could go in there to get him out. And so approaching God, you had to approach God who is holy. God is holy. We forget that in our society, the holiness of God. We just think that God is like, well, God is just like us, really. Well, God isn't just like us. God is different from us. God is so majestic and holy. He is the one who created the whole universe. Of the millions of galaxies out there, he is the one who placed them there. He is so awesomely holy and great. We cannot begin to comprehend how great God is. And we can only approach him in the way that he said we can approach him. People didn't go to the temple for leisure. They didn't go there for pleasure. They only went there for one reason. That was to approach God. So the center of Jewish worship was very concentrated. It was in one place. And it was once a year, on the Day of Atonement, 10th of October, was a set day, Yom Kippur, where the high priest would go in and make atonement for himself and for Israel. And he would take blood in there. The Holy of Holies. So he had the Ark of the Covenant, he had the mercy seat. And he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. There's mercy. That's what it's about. It's God's mercy. And the high priest would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. There was one man who could do it. There was only one man authorized to do it. There was one king of Israel, Uzziah. Great king. God honored this man. He gave him many things. But he thought, well, I'm a great king. I'm a great king of Israel. Well, surely I can go into the temple. And I can give a bit of incense. And God will be quite happy with that. And the priests sort of drove him back. But he wouldn't listen. Until he put his hand out and his hand went leprous. And then he went out of the temple far quicker than he came in. You know, so only one man could approach the high priest. And he had to wear a special set of clothing, specifically for that day, the Day of Atonement. It wasn't like what he usually wore. It was just white clothing. And there was one set way of doing things. No one could approach God's presence unless invited. And God, as we have just gone through, there were different things, and there was between the holy place and the most holy was a veil. We just talked about that in Matthew's Gospel and in Hebrews. And this veil, according to the commentators, was approximately 60 feet high, or in modern parlance, is about 20 meters, and it was 20 feet wide, about 6 meters, and about a hand breadth thick. Now, whether that's a hand breadth that way or a hand breadth that way, I don't know, but the size of the curtain, it would have been big and it would have been heavy. But it was a barrier to stop anybody accidentally going in to the Holy of Holies. See, the greatest question that we have is how can you and how can I approach this holy God? When we have a problem, and if you turn to Isaiah 59... verse 2, we see a problem. Isaiah 59, verse 2, we see a problem. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You see, our iniquities, our wrongdoing, our sin have separated us from God. Sin is a transgression of the law. We are lawbreakers. That's what the Bible teaches us. We are lawbreakers. But even the verse prior to that is, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He is a God who saves. He is a God who saves. So the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us how we may approach him, this God. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was preaching, he said this. He said, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be which find it. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, narrow is the way and broad is the way. There are two ways. In reality, we all stand at the crossroads of life daily. In what we decide to do. They may be trivial issues. They may be critically important issues. What to eat. What to wear. Life's big decisions. You know, which career do I pursue? Which job do I go for? Marriage. To who? When? If? And in a house. Do we move? Do we stay? Do we buy? Do we rent? Where every day we are faced with decisions, aren't we? A friend of mine said, it's very hard being a Christian. We've got to think of two things at once. You know, the Bible clearly teaches us that we're all on a journey of life. We're all on this journey. Everybody's life is different. But we all have one. We have one who made us. He's our creator. But he's not, as this person said, outside of Parliament. Well, we're all sons of God. Bible says we're not all sons of God. So we're confronted by what the Bible teaches us. We're confronted by a decision which will affect our eternal destiny. You know, the Bible states in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's a great man of God called Moses, great leader, and he declared this. He said, see, I have set before you this day life and death. Good and evil. Choose life that you and your seed may live. Now, if there's anybody knew about barriers, it was Moses. Because if you know the story of Moses, when he came out of Egypt, you know, the Pharaoh suddenly realized that he didn't have any slaves anymore. And they were all clearing off. So his decision was, well, get the army together, get the chariots, and let's go back and get them and bring them back again. So Moses knew about barriers. Because behind him was the Egyptian army coming for him. And then in front of him was water which he couldn't cross. And death was going to be either or. But God made a way. God made a way. God told Moses what to do. God provided a way. And they walked through the sea. You know, God has made a way. That way is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He said in John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father unless they come through me. He is the way. That is the good news. Another prophet from the Bible called Jeremiah, he declared this, what God had told him. He said, unto this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. The way of life and the way of death. And then in the New Testament, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, I've just quoted it from John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The invitation, Jesus couldn't made up any plainer in his public ministry. There are two ways. It's the way of life and it's the way of death. He came to give us life. You see, what's our problem? Well, the Bible tells us our problem is our very nature. We commit sin because our nature is sinful. That's our greatest problem. And it's a problem we can't remove. People try religion. There's plenty of religious people. They do all sorts of stuff. Climb up to the mountain in Nepal, go down to the Middle East, go around a big black stone. You know, you name it, man has come up with all sorts of ideas about how he's going to get right with a supreme being. The most religious people in the world, because they believed in one God, they believed in the book of the prophets. The most religious people in the world, when confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't overcome the problem either. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, he said this, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." They tried, the religious, they tried, but failed. You see, a right standing, righteousness means a right standing before God. Or another thing in the Old Testament, what it says is, clean. Are you clean before God? The Bible says, who has a clean heart? Not right before God. Unrighteousness means unclean. It's a contrast. A righteousness which does not satisfy God, which is self-righteousness, which is you're trying to do it, or a righteousness which does. And the righteousness which does satisfy God is provided for in his Son, the righteous one, the only one who is righteous. So, today, which would you be? You think that you're good enough. You try your best. You try your hardest. And nowhere does the Bible discourage goodness. It says, depart from evil and do good. Time and time again, it says, be good. Depart from evil. But we have a problem, and we know if we look inside ourselves, we know what we are. You know, if your life could be put onto a DVD and projected on the side of this room, your thought life, well, you wouldn't be sitting here. And if my life was projected on the wall, I wouldn't be standing here. I'd be too ashamed. Or are you of those, like a man the other day who stood before me and he cried and he wept and he knew his sinfulness? But he couldn't. How can I resolve it? He said. I repent. How? Put your trust in the one who said he was the only way. You know, in John chapter 1, it says, "But to as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." Not born of the flesh, not born of man. It's receiving him, coming to him. He was right in repentance. He knew what he was. But he hadn't come to the second part of putting his faith in the only one who could save him. And is willing and able to save to all those who come to him. So, what hope is there? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 says this. It says, having no hope. Having no hope. But without God in the world. Is that you, friends, today? But in Hebrews 10 verse 19 and 20 it says, the great news, God offers us hope in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the good news. The gospel, the good news. The cross. The gospel, to proclaim Jesus Christ. To tell people of their need of a Saviour because of their sinfulness. And to teach what he taught and to proclaim and apply the wisdom that he came to give. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, it says this, and it was linked in with Mark 15:34. The Lord Jesus cried out, and we've read it there also in Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Friends, that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. They gambled for his inner garment. A Jewish man would wear an outer garment, but his inner garment was one piece. It was woven, they said, predominantly by the mothers. His inner garment. They divided up, you can have this, the soldiers who were part of the guard who oversaw his crucifixion. And they gambled. They probably threw dice for his what they could divide amongst them. But then they thought, what's the point of having a quarter of his inner garment? It's of no use. I will gamble for it to who gets the garment. So Psalm 22 is the prophetic word of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death after 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours in total darkness when he never spoke, when darkness descended. Men's eyes were veiled from beholding the cosmic event which unfolded outside the walls of Jerusalem at Golgotha. In Isaiah, the messianic book, Isaiah 53 verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, our sinful thoughts and our deeds. And he was bruised for our iniquities, our wrongdoing, the wrong that we have thought and the wrong that we've done. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He endured the scorn of those who hung either side of him. The two thieves," but they were, the one word for use is malefactor. A malefactor means a dealer, you know, like car parts are the factory. And that's where the word comes from. But these were dealers in evil. They hadn't just gone down and robbed a local shop. You know, these were probably sort of zealots or terrorists of the day against the Roman Empire. But whatever their crime, they were on the crosses either side of Jesus. And they both poured scorn upon him. He endured the scorn of those that were hanging on the cross. He endured the scorn of the religious. "Oh, you saved others. We know you saved others. Save yourself." Rather than realize he'd saved others and fall down before him and worship him as the Savior, they knew he'd saved others, but they didn't. They didn't. So he endured the mockery of those who were dying with him. He endured the religious who mocked and ridiculed him. But he committed his spirit into the hands of one who knows everything. Luke's Gospel in Luke 23, verse 46. "The work he had come to do was finished," John 19, verse 30. He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And it says at that moment, the sign from Almighty God, the barrier was broken down. The veil between the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can approach, was torn from top to bottom. Now access is open to all. The way to approach, for sinners to approach and be forgiven, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his flesh, which was torn for us. The question, friends, is, will you come? There was a godly bishop in Liverpool in the 1800s, and he summarized the meaning of the torn curtain. "Our sins may be many and great, but the payment made by our great substitute far outweighs them all. The law has been satisfied. Plead for mercy." There's an illustration. Napoleon Bonaparte was Emperor of France. Napoleon Bonaparte had an army of 1 million men. He went to Russia with 685,000 men in the Russian campaign. Napoleon Bonaparte was a very lowly man, but he was militarily, he was a genius. And he rose up and he commanded this great army, a multinational army it was made up of. And he led this army, and he was greatly loved by those who followed him. You know, but the illustration of mercy, grace, you know, you hear the word grace. Well, grace means mercy. It means mercy. In this illustration, Napoleon Bonaparte, a commander of this huge army, a mother approached him to seek mercy, a pardon for her son, who was to be sentenced to death. So she pleaded with Napoleon for her son's life. Napoleon said to her, "I will examine the case and I will give you my verdict at a later date." Napoleon met the mother and informed her that his son had twice committed the offence and justice demanded that he be killed. Justice demanded his death. But the mother replied, "But I'm not asking for justice, I'm asking for mercy." Napoleon replied, "Your son doesn't deserve mercy. Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it." He didn't deserve mercy. And Napoleon Bonaparte granted mercy, and the death penalty was removed, and he was pardoned. And that situation, friends, sums up our position. We don't deserve mercy, but God offers mercy in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of our Lord means that the sacrifice for sinners has been paid once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, giving proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Those who would persist in their sinful life but not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, we must face him as our judge. I urge you to trust in him, to trust in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It's not an intellectual assent, but it's to put your trust personally in what he has done. It is not the repentant sinner who casts himself on our Lord for mercy who is condemned. It's not the repentant sinner who comes to the Lord for mercy. The Lord, nowhere do we read the Lord turning away anyone who comes to him for mercy in repentance. But it's those who trust in their own goodness and self-righteousness. And leave you the words taken in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." Be you reconciled to God. Friends, we can be reconciled if we will come and do what God says to do. Amen.